Our scripture reading today is taken from page 855, which is Luke, the beginning of Luke chapter 1. This is although this is still technically November, this is actually the first Sunday in Advent. And so Advent is just the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. And so, and then it culminates on Christmas Eve at Hope of Christ. That was one announcement I forgot to make, that we will be having a Christmas Eve service here at the church building. And following that, we'll have a Christmas open house at our home. Everyone is invited to enjoy that as well. But this is the Advent season, and so it's appropriate, even on this last Sunday in November, to consider the coming of Christ, to consider the things that led up to the coming of Christ. And I was thinking, kids, maybe you have wondered often, maybe you haven't wondered at all, maybe you're smarter than me, why we decorate with so many angels at Christmas time. Angels seem to be everywhere at Christmas. There's angels on top of your tree, or at the very least, if not on top of your tree, in amongst the other ornaments. So right there with Winnie the Pooh and the Incredible Hulk, there are angels. We have angels on our pillowcases and angels on our mantles. There are angel-shaped cookies and angel-shaped jello. There are movies with angels, everything from claymation with little cute baby angels to the most famous of movie lore angels, Clarence Oddbody, Angel Second Class, sent to help George Bailey remember that, in fact, he did have a wonderful life. Now, there's a reason for all of this, though it's not all that clear in the ways that we use angels. But it's because no other time in human history do angels show up as much as surrounding the birth and ministry of Christ. Angels are the very first messengers about the coming of Christ. In fact, they take a deep interest in everything that has to do with the salvation of sinners. We're told that angels announced that the Messiah was going to come, and then it was angels who first announced that the Messiah had come. It's angels that brought warnings about the threats to the baby Jesus' life. Angels then, later in Jesus' ministry, it was the angels who ministered to him and encouraged him after he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And then later, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was an angel who came and encouraged and strengthened Jesus while all of his disciples fell asleep around him. It was angels, if you remember, who announced Jesus' resurrection. And angels who would come and give his disciples one last piece of instruction after Jesus ascended into heaven. Angels have been all about the gospel. In fact, we're told even more than that. Jesus tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over one repentant sinner. The angels celebrate when one sinner repents. We're also told in the passage that we read for our meditation in 1 Peter chapter 1 that when it comes to the things about the gospel, about the grace of God and how God has saved sinners through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're told the angels long to look into these things. They long to understand these things better. And so this season of Advent, I thought it would be helpful to consider some of these messengers and their messages, the messengers and their messages concerning Christmas. And so today we're looking at actually a messenger with a message about a messenger with a mission. So this is actually this first messenger doesn't even speak about Jesus, but he speaks about someone who would come to speak about Jesus, which in one sense tells us again how important the coming of Christ was. That not only did Jesus get an angelic proclamation about his coming, but even the person who was going to come to tell us about Jesus' coming got an angelic proclamation about his birth as well. And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Now, it's okay that you don't have a bulletin and there's not any children's bulletins. It's very simple. It's a 2-point sermon, which is very un-Presbyterian, I know. Perhaps we could come up with a third point together. But it's really just what you see here is the setting first and then the message. So the first, we need to understand the setting of this angel coming and speaking to this fellow, Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest in Israel. So we know, perhaps you know or don't know, all priests had to be Levites. You could not be a priest and be from any other tribe of the people of Israel. So you had to be from, you had to be born of Aaron, in fact, specifically. Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron's descendants were called the Levites, and those were the priests. Now we find out that Zechariah was not the only descendant of Aaron, but also his wife, we're told, was a descendant of Aaron. Now, you weren't required to marry within your tribe. You could marry outside of your tribe and still be a priest. But here we're told that both Zechariah and his wife were children of Aaron, were descendants of Aaron. They're both priestly descendants. But it's not just the blood that's running through their veins. We're also told some pretty significant things about their character. We're told that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous and blameless. Now, this does not mean that they were sinless, but simply that they were good people. They honored the Lord. They sought to love the Lord with all their heart, souls, mind, and strength. They were blameless in their love and zeal for God. And they were equipped. They were co-equipped for this. It wasn't that Zechariah was a righteous priest and his wife was just kind of not interested in those things. Or it wasn't that Elizabeth was concerned for the things of God, but her husband really just didn't care about those things. But both of them, we're told, were righteous and blameless. Now, why does Luke want you to know that about them? Well, it's because of what he's about to tell you. It's because he knows that many of us, when it comes to physical ailments or physical disease or physical trials, we too often equate that with, oh, you must not be as good as you're supposed to be. So before we even can get that into our heads, first we're told Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless and could not have children. They were unable to have children for two reasons. One, because Elizabeth was barren, and two, because they were advanced in years. Wouldn't you like for people to use those kinds of words when they described you now? Oh no, he's advanced in years, instead of the ways that we call each other old or decrepit or other things. They were advanced in years. They were older. They were beyond, well beyond even childbearing years. And yet they remained faithful. And so it's a testimony to their character that even in the face of what even their religious culture would say was a sign that God was against them, to be barren was, even to the most religious people, an idea that God was against you. And yet they remained faithful even with all of that. Now, we learn a little bit more about the duties of the priests. Every day, there were various functions around the temple that had to be done. And many of those functions were chosen by lot, which is not, kids, that there was a guy named Lot picking people to do the things. It was more like they drew names out of a hat. So all the priests would put their names in a hat, or they would all draw straws, and you would get to do whatever job was coming up next for that, if your name was drawn out of the hat. And so twice a day at the temple, incense was burned and prayers were offered for God's people. And one particular priest would get to do that each day. And so it was considered a really big deal if your name got drawn. If you were allowed to go and burn the incense either in the morning or in the afternoon and pray for God's people. Because where you burned the incense was the closest anyone was ever allowed to get to the place called the Holy of Holies. Because the Holy of Holies was this place behind a curtain where the high priest went only once a year. And he would go inside there once a year and make atonement or pray for the forgiveness of God's people's sins. But that only happened once a year. But throughout the year, every day, you could go, if you were the priest chosen, you could get right next to that curtain and burn incense on the altar of incense right outside the Holy of Holies. So it was a wonderful privilege and opportunity to do this. And we're told that Zechariah is chosen for this opportunity. Now, we don't know whether it was morning or the afternoon time. It doesn't tell us. It does tell us that there was a crowd of people outside the holy place in the sanctuary also praying. And so perhaps that would indicate to us that it was the afternoon prayer time when more people were available for that. But we don't know for certain. And it doesn't really matter whether it was the morning or the afternoon. But what would have happened is Zechariah would have gone into the holy place and he would have been accompanied by two assistants. And one assistant would be carrying coals from the altar where the sacrifices, where the daily sacrifices were made. And he would bring those coals in and he would spread them out on the altar of incense and then he would leave. And the other assistant would come in and he'd be carrying the incense. And he would put it on the altar without putting it on the coals. And once he placed it there, he would leave. And then the whole place would get silent and they would wait. And with a signal from somewhere, whether it was a bell or something, somehow Zechariah would be signaled, or the priest, in this case, Zechariah. And when he was signaled, he would take the incense and put it on the burning coals. And it would immediately begin to fill the area and it would waft out into the sanctuary. And you'd see this smoke coming out and rising up into the heavens. And it would fill the room with this aroma. And it was a picture. You might say it was sort of like an Old Testament sacrament where we say that a sacrament is an outward sign of an inward truth. The offering of incense was an outward sign of an inward truth because it was a visual of the prayers of the priest rising up to the heavens. And so while the priest was burning the incense, he would also be praying. He would be praying for the people of God. He would be praying for God's blessings to be poured out on God's people. He would be thanking God for the blessings that he has already poured out. He would be praying for the peace of God to come upon his people. The shalom of God, that peace that is beyond just externals, but the actual peace of knowing that you were in the presence of God and that he accepted you. These would be the prayers that the priest would be offering. And then eventually he would come out and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and give you his peace. The Lord be gracious to you and cause his countenance to be upon you. And then the people would be dismissed for the day. And so this is what is happening while Zechariah is making this gift, while he is burning the incense. He's praying for the peace of God to be upon the people. And how much more poignant that prayer in a time when they were occupied by Rome. To be asking for the peace of God, not a peace that's tenuous, that's dependent on this foreign government allowing us to live the way we live, but a peace not built on a better relationship with Rome, but a peace that would be built on a better relationship with God. That's the setting into which the angel comes. Zechariah is alone in this holy place. He's offering prayers and this incense to God as a gift. He's praying for the people. And this angel shows up right next to the altar of the incense. And we're told that Zechariah is understandably startled. You weren't allowed in there. No one was allowed in there. Someone just appears next to him. And he is startled and scared. And the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." You'll notice throughout this Advent that the most common opening line from the angel, whether speaking to Mary or speaking to the shepherds or speaking to Joseph, is "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Now, one thing this tells me, and this is just a freebie, you can take this home, do what you want with it. One thing it tells me is that angels aren't cute, chubby toddlers. Angels aren't beautiful Irish women with flowing red hair and always backlit. That was an old television show. Some of you got that immediately. Some of you are like, "What?" Anyway, God loves you. But angels were frightening. Who's afraid of an Irish woman with nice backlighting? Who's afraid of a toddler? Nobody. Why would an angel say to you, "Don't be afraid," unless there was something to be afraid of? Angels are described in the Bible never as cute and cuddly. Angels are the warrior host of heaven. They are God's army. When they come with messages, you assume it's bad news. When an angel shows up in the Bible, you assume he is there to do you harm. And until the angel says to you, "Don't be afraid," you're afraid. And so, at the very least, we read these things and we're brought into check. Our thoughts about these heavenly creatures is brought into check. He says, "Don't be afraid." And then he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, which prayer is he talking about? Is he talking about, and there's disagreement over which prayer he's talking about, because some say that the prayer that he's talking about is a prayer that Zechariah quit praying years ago. Because he says, "Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a baby." And so the prayer that's been heard that the angel's speaking of is perhaps a prayer that Zechariah stopped praying decades ago. Now, if that's true, it tells us a lot about God and His timing and His answers to prayer. That when God answers prayer, He answers it always in His timing, never in our timing. Now, I'm not going to discount that yet, but it also, other people look at this and say, well, that's not what the prayer that He's answering, because what makes more sense is that if the angel says to you, your prayer has been heard, and you were sitting there praying just before the angel says that to you, then the assumption is that whatever you were just praying for is the prayer that has been heard. And so what is it that Zechariah would have been praying for? He would have been praying, again, for the peace of God to be upon His people. He would have been praying for deliverance, for God's people to be restored in relationship with Him. And here is this angel saying to him, your prayer has been heard. Because the rest of the topic is not just that he's having a baby, but who this baby will be, and that he is the precursor of the Messiah who would come, born to set his people free. Now, if you want it to only mean one or the other, you'll have to do some more study on your own. It could be that the angel is just smarter than that and is speaking of both of these. When he says, your prayer has been heard, it could be that he's speaking both of the immediate prayer, but also he's saying, but you know what? There's another prayer that you stopped praying that has also been heard. You're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son. Elizabeth herself will be the one who gives you this son. And you'll name him John. John means Yahweh is gracious. He says to him, you will have joy and exaltation, which doesn't really seem like a huge thing. In fact, it's almost a no-brainer. A husband and wife who are unable to have children, saying to them, you're going to have a baby and you're going to have joy and exaltation. They're like, really? I will. You're right. But that's not really a prediction. But it's more than just over the fact that he has a baby. Because what brings a parent more joy and exaltation than the birth of their child? Is that their child loves God. He says, this child will bring you joy and exaltation. Not just you, many will rejoice over his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. This unborn baby yet, the angel is telling him, this child will be great in the sight of the Lord. And it causes, perhaps you remember, years later, about 30 years later, Jesus will be talking about his cousin, John the Baptizer. And Jesus will say concerning John, he will say, there has not been born yet a man as great as this man. He says, John is the greatest man born to woman so far. And then he goes on and says, but let me tell you this. Even a child in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So Jesus himself calls John great. Now, I'd thought about starting with a sort of a trick quiz, pop quiz for you guys, of who is the last Old Testament prophet? Because the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. Because he is the last prophet sent to speak of the coming Messiah. He's just, this Old Testament prophet happens to be written about in the New Testament. But he's the last person sent to speak of the coming Christ. We're told he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now we see a picture of that when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and we're told later in Luke that the baby within Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy at hearing the voice of Mary when she came. Hearing the voice of his Savior's mother, the baby in the womb leapt for joy. I don't know how that works. But you know what? I don't know how God enlivens any dead sinner. to His Word. I don't know how God awakens a teenager to hear the gospel. I don't know how God awakens a grown man, a grown woman, a five-year-old child. I don't know how God takes the dead and breathes life into them and regenerates them so that they love the Lord and they hear the gospel. And it's not just historical news, but it's actually good news about their own sin and their own salvation. I don't know how that works. And if God says that He can actually regenerate from the womb, I believe Him, because I've seen harder cases regenerated than babies. This should give you hope, actually, as parents, that God can regenerate your child even before you're doing anything about it. That God regenerates even from the womb means that God can save at any time and will save and will be faithful. This child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And He says He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. In fact, this turning is the theme of his mission. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The result of John's ministry will be repentance and change. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. Listen, that's an important aspect of the gospel. Nobody is so religious that they don't need to repent. He says He will turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord. And you're thinking, well, I thought their hearts were already to the Lord. No. Everyone needs repentance. Everyone needs to know their own sin and know that apart from God's grace, they can do nothing. He says He'll turn even the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Part of the gospel message is that relationships are restored. Part of what the gospel does is it fixes broken relationships. He says He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You know, we live in a time where we don't really like talking about obedience and disobedience. And yet, John will come with a message of repentance that will actually cause the disobedient to desire wisdom and justice. He will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is, we're told that he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we read that passage for our time of for our call to worship. It speaks of God sending Elijah, and John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that promise. That not that John the Baptist was the reincarnated Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came with that message Elijah brought of repentance, of turn back to God. John's whole mission was a mission of preparation, to prepare a people to meet with their God. You know, we do all sorts of preparations. This is a weekend of preparations, is it not? Thanksgiving. You do a lot of preparing, and then sometimes it feels like then it's over and there's just a lot of cleaning afterwards. Preparing in our kind of culture is a lot of work and a lot of frustration and a lot of making sure you get everything just right for the company or for whoever's coming to visit, and making sure that everyone's going to be impressed that it looks like no one has ever lived in your house, or they're all impressed that you must eat 7-course meals like this every day. It just came so naturally. It was so easy. How do you do it? And But all of this preparation, it's exhausting and it's overwhelming, and it does not turn the hearts of parents to their children. If anything, that kind of preparation divides. That's not the kind of preparation that John was sent to bring. The preparation to meet with your Lord is nothing like Thanksgiving. It is simple. It is admission. It is recognition. It's simply repentance, turning the hearts of the children to the Lord their God. My prayer for all of us this season of Advent is that we would have hearts that are turned to God. And maybe if you have never turned your heart to God yourself, that this would be a time where you would turn to God in repentance, that you would see what God has done in sending His Son to die for your sins. That we would not just consider that the angels are these really cool or cute or even superhero-like messengers, but that we would also hear and heed the messages that they bring. That we would realize that from their mouths, we too can hear the same words. You don't need to be afraid. God is coming. You don't need to be afraid. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this Christmas would be more than just a time of chaos and hustle and bustle, more than just a time of gathering with friends and family, though we want it to be that. But we pray, God, that this Christmas would be a season leading up to Christmas of preparation, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would hear Your Spirit and would repent, that we would receive the free gift from You of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.